If you're following in the Pew Bible, it's on page 973. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals to us your plan for salvation in history, and in your divine providence, and how you were not surprised by anything, how there was no plan B, how what you had started in the garden and what you had started through Abraham was always intended to work a certain direction. It was always planned from Abraham that you would graft the Gentiles in to the root, which is your Son, Christ Jesus. I pray that you would open our eyes to the wonders that are contained in your word today, that we would rejoice that your scriptures are breathed out by your Holy Spirit and they are good for reproof, for rebuke, and for training in righteousness, that we may be prepared for every good work. Pray that we would see Paul's words here and they would encourage us, that they would strengthen us in our own beliefs, and they would give us confidence, and they would give us boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus, of salvation by grace through faith to a world that is dying, that we might rejoice in seeing sinners profess Jesus as Lord and finding salvation for their sins. We thank you for how kind and merciful you've been to us, that while we're sinners, Christ died for us. And I pray that we're reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. We'd be reminded of our own sins and rejoice in the Savior who's taken that on himself and has nailed our record of debt to his cross. And it's no more. Our sins are forgiven. And it's in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So in this text, I'm going to give a quick note. Paul is angry. But yet what Paul's doing in this text is he's showing them, to some degree, the logical conclusions of their theology. But he's doing it through asking a series of questions. Do any of you remember Columbo? Okay. Good. It might seem a weird question coming from me because it's a little before my time. Not entirely. But for those who are unfamiliar, Columbo was a TV show that started airing in the 70s, had a really long run. They had released episodes. They were movie-length episodes. They'd released them up until 2001. Ran for a very long period of time. Very well-known show. The main character, Columbo, was a police detective. He had this trench coat that was a little wrinkled. He had a short, stubby cigar, a bit goofy in appearance. A little silly in his character, but the reason I mention that is his character is his method of solving cases. What he would do is he would continue to ask questions, gathering as much evidence as possible until he would get a confession out of the guilty party. And oftentimes, these questions would drive the person he was interrogating crazy. In my research, I don't know if that's the right word, for this, I pulled up a video, and one of them was specifically called Columbo's Questions Drive Montoya Crazy, because the person just was frustrated and essentially kicked him out of his office because he kept asking all these questions. Yet, interestingly, I learned about Columbo in seminary, I think. I have a strange feeling my parents may have watched it when I was younger, and I just don't remember. But I read this book in seminary called Tactics that introduced a variety of different evangelism methods. And one of them was called the Columbo method. And this method was described by carefully asking questions to disarm the other person and push the conversation along. So the idea is you get into a conversation with somebody about what they believe, and then you just continue to ask them questions, makes them feel comfortable, disarms them a little bit, but also you're able to get your point across by just asking them. They make an assertion and you say, well, why do you believe that? Especially anybody who's attacking the Bible, you go, well, why do you believe that? And undermining that they may have no source for what they believe. And the conversation can go, well, why do you believe what you believe? And they go, well, I don't know. And then in a similar method to how, or at least this author argued, in a similar method to how Columbo did, you could respond with, well, it doesn't seem to be wise to believe something without reason. And then continuing to ask questions until you eventually get to a point to assert and say, what you believe and what you've asserted has no foundation. Here's what something that does have foundation. You present them with the gospel, and you almost kind of lead them to asking you all of this through that. And yet the whole goal through the questioning is for the other person to realize their worldview is faulty and then present them with the good news of Jesus without them getting overly defensive. And yet Paul's questions are sort of like that here. He's asking them a variety of questions. And what are the logical implications of what you believe? Why do you believe these things? How did you come to these conclusions? Except Paul's tone is quite a bit different. Paul is talking to them more like a disappointed parent than an inquisitive detective. But yet, while it does sort of carry that I'm disappointed in you, which I'm sure we all know has that, it's that parental sentence that really cuts to the bone, and yet Paul's language is still a bit stronger than a disappointed parent. Though an extremely angry, disappointed parent who's just learned of their kids crashing the brand new family car might match. Paul is disappointed, but Paul is also angry. Take note of how many times he uses the word foolish. And he starts this verse, the first verse is, who has bewitched you? And we'll get into that. But his tone here is strong. Not unreasonable, but strong. He isn't concerned with them getting defensive or torn down in response. In fact, he wants to tear them down. He wants them to realize the error of what they're believing, the error of their theology, that they might repent and return to what was originally preached to them. As a reminder, what they've done is they've taken the good news that Paul previously preached to them. They've taken the good news that Christ Jesus died to save you from your sins and said, believing in that is not enough. You have to do this. You have to return to these Jewish customs. And yet Paul is angry because faith is sufficient, as he has just said in the text immediately before this. But before we move to what Paul is saying, I want to draw our attention to Paul's tone. And I've said this before, but this is the angriest of Paul's letters. And the language in Paul's text demonstrates that. I mean, look, as I mentioned, he calls them foolish twice in the first three verses. And yet it's also interesting given the nature of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Most of us thinking of Corinthians would think that Paul would be more angry there. But yet it's in Galatians that Paul is angrier. The nature of the Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that a man has been sexually immoral and taken his stepmom. And yet the church has not handled it properly, and Paul is perplexed. And Paul even says that something's been named among you in Corinthians that not even the rest of the world does. But yet Paul's language in Galatians is harsher than that. Paul is angry because of heresy, because of false teaching. And I think it's appropriate that we should stop here and wonder, what makes us this angry? What makes us as angry in our lives as Paul is angry here over false teaching? And I ask this because it shows us our priorities. Many are quick to get angry over minor inconveniences and then shrug your shoulders at the television preacher who's breathing out heretical lies and using the name of Jesus to get rich. We get frustrated when we find ourselves having to drive down in the valley and somebody cuts you off and nearly hits you. But because we know no one around us and because no one can see us, we react differently, maybe honestly. And you already don't want to be there. No one knows you're there. So you're in the car by yourself, and what do you say? Please don't answer that out loud. But like Paul's questions here, that is rhetorical. So is your anger for minor inconveniences on par with Paul's anger here? Is it as justified? I had to stop watching documentaries a while back, specifically documentaries about Christian history, Jewish history, anything like that, because I would regularly get quite angry at the TV and yell. And this is the politics. Many of us get very angry over politics. And there's plenty of reason to. But do you get equally upset when politicians on your side or on the other side misuse scripture for their own benefit? Both sides do it. We get angry when the super Catholic politicians support policies contrary to the faith they boast of. But do we also get angry when those on the side we agree with claim to be Christian nationalists, when they show absolutely zero sign of even being Christian? As demonstrated by affairs, divorces, sexual morality, the two, I won't use names, the two politicians I've seen that use that title and boast of it most, their lives don't match up to it at all. Does it make us angry when one side claims the same things as the other side, and yet both of them are clearly using the name of Jesus to get votes? We should be angry at all of that, but we should also mourn and pray for their repentance. We should be upset, but we should also know that these people are lost and they desperately need Jesus, even though they are taking his name in vain. And my goal isn't to get political, but this is right in front of us. It's in the news, it's on TV, we see it all over the place. But really, it provokes the question of what causes us to get angry to the degree that Paul is angry here. And I also really want to seat the fact that Paul is showing a white-hot anger toward this church over adding works to the gospel. Paul is angry over their false teaching. In other words, we can remove this from either of those two options, either traffic or politicians or whatever, and just apply it to your life in general. Are you more zealous for the purity of the gospel as you are for minor interruptions and inconveniences in your life? And yet I also want to draw the attention back to Paul's tone and address something that is in our culture as well. Paul is not being nice. The Bible is not necessarily nice. In our culture, we have something that people have deemed the 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. But let me also say, when Jesus took a whip and chased the tax collectors and money changers out of the temple, that's not really nice now, is it? The Bible elevates kindness, but not necessarily niceness. And Paul here says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Paul is more concerned with their eternal souls than he is their feelings. But what Paul's doing here is calling a spade a spade. He's revealing exactly what's in front of them and showing, this is what you're saying, this is what you believe. They have so quickly departed from the gospel that was proclaimed among them, which is what we read in Galatians 1:6. And now Paul is addressing them as is. And Paul has no tolerance for a false teaching. He's accused them of believing a different gospel. Not that there is a different gospel. What he says there is that there is no other gospel. So why have you departed what was taught among you? But then let's look at the text, actually, and not just look at the tone. Let's look at Paul's questions here. And to further demonstrate the degree to which Paul is upset, but also perplexed, is his first question. Who has bewitched you? And that word for bewitched here, it's only used here in the entirety of the New Testament. And it means exactly as it sounds, to cast a spell over. And for those of you who are in Sunday school, an interesting little comparison that today we spoke of the condemnation of witchcraft in Deuteronomy. And how there was to be absolutely no tolerance for witchcraft among God's people. And so it's language Paul's using here is demonstrating there is to be no place for this, no place for this teaching among the people here. And yet Paul's asserting that the Galatians have become a victim of a nefarious supernatural ploy to deceive them. They have been deceived by the spell of these false teachers. And false teaching certainly can be like witchcraft. It pulls you in, it's alluring, and it's hard to resist. Unless someone like Paul or something like the Word of God breaks the spell and brings you out of your stupor. And Paul gives the reason here for why he's so angry and perplexed. It's because Christ was publicly proclaimed among them. He says this, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And yet Paul's referring back to when he was physically among them, in front of them, in Galatia, preaching the gospel during his first missionary journey. But it's not only that. It's also that Paul was among them and suffering among them for the gospel. That Paul was among them, proclaiming the good news, but also there with them, suffering for the good news of Jesus. And then there's an interesting thing here in this next part, in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. And if you're merely counting the questions, Paul has quite a few questions after this next question there. So it's not him saying, I have one question for you. But rather what Paul is saying is, let me learn one thing from you. It's to draw back to Columbo, it sounds somewhat similar, like his just one more thing. Except for this isn't the end of Paul's statement. He continues on. What he's saying is, I want to learn one thing from you here. I want to understand this one thing. But really, he's not genuinely trying to be a student of theirs. He's trying to understand, how in the world did you get so far from the gospel to believe this? Because he knows the real answer to the question, but he's really trying to expose them the fault in their logic. Because if they answer incorrectly, it will reveal a lot about their beliefs. And thus the question he asks them, the one more thing he asks them is, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Did you earn it by your works or did you receive it as a gift by hearing with faith? And unless they were completely bewitched and turned around by these false teachers, they would have no reason to answer that it was by the works of the law. The Spirit is a gift received, not a wage earned. The very language of gift implies that we cannot earn it. And though Paul does not use the language of gift here, The book of Acts regularly states the Holy Spirit is a gift. Acts 2:38, Acts 8:15, Acts 10:45, Acts 11:17. That language in the book of Acts is clear. The Holy Spirit is given to saints as a gift from God. And thus, to put the argument back overall into the context of Galatians, Paul is showing them that they cannot earn the Spirit that they were given upon salvation by circumcision, by dietary restrictions, or by obedience to the works of the law. And thus, connecting this back to the text from last Sunday, Paul is further pressing the theology of justification coming from faith by hearing, not through works or achievement. And I've quoted it before, but Jonathan Edwards describes all of this really well in saying, the only thing we bring to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. And then Paul in verse 5 asks a very similar question to what he says here in verse 2. He almost sort of creates bookends by asking similar questions. But before we get there, we'll look at the question in Galatians 3:3. Repeating again that word foolish. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? And thus the repetition of the word foolish further shows us how serious Paul takes this issue. As I mentioned last week, the doctrine of justification by faith is key to the Protestant Reformation. And yet at times it can feel like maybe we assume or maybe take that doctrine for granted. We know that we're saved by faith and not by work, so we can either have the tendency to abuse that by thinking to ourselves, what's a little sin? Grace will cover it. And Paul addresses this logic exactly in Romans 5 and 6. But that's the opposite end of the issue that Paul's dealing with here, which is also foolish. And yet, while it's the opposite, it's something called antinomianism. This week, as I was doing my research, Haddon was looking at the right side of my computer screen, and I had the entry open for the word nomos, which is where the root for antinomianism is. Nomos means law. So antinomianism is against law, which ultimately means it's a theology, an errant theology, that describes anyone who rejects God's law and seeks to embrace grace and saying, well, Jesus died to save us from our sins, so let's sin all the more that grace may increase. Romans 6. Thus, it's emphasizing grace and diminishing obedience to God's commands. But what does Jesus say? If you love me, you'll obey my commands. Paul addresses this antinomianism in Romans, and John addresses it in 1 John. It's the opposite issue of what they're dealing with here. And I say all of this because it seems that we all have a tendency to swing on a pendulum, between antinomianism and legalism. We all rest either too much on grace, undermining God's call for obedience, or on the opposite side, we trust too much in our own deeds. So rather than swinging on a pendulum, we should find ourselves right in between, in the middle, trusting in Jesus while being obedient to his commands. But yet Paul's question here, he's asking about something that's impossible. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That which is started by the Spirit cannot be made perfect by the flesh. The flesh does not and cannot finish what the Spirit started. And Paul says similarly in Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. The one who began the good work is the one who is going to bring it to completion. And while we don't know what they suffered, as implied by verse 4, so we read verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? We can assume they suffered something. The gospel they believed cost them something. Their conversion to Christianity was not for nothing. But yet they so quickly abandoned it. And it seems that their adoption of circumcision would lessen the brunt of their conversion. And what I mean by that is, seemingly so, they suffered for their faith, and then they begin to adopt these other things to become more like Jews. They fit easier in the culture of Jews. Now, converting to Christianity, they're not like the world around them. They're not embracing the same sins. They're not embracing the same things they were before. But they also don't fit with the Jews. They're kind of this odd group that's of none of the three. So, is the issue now that they've begun to adopt the Jewish culture to fit more in with the Jews? They eat the same food as them, even though they're not required to. They've begun the same practices as them, even though it doesn't save them. So is their suffering from those two groups now for nothing? Have they suffered in vain? That's what Paul's asking. Did you do this to fit in better with the other people? But also, by the statement that Paul made here, there's a little bit more to note there. Suffering is not meaningless. The question is, did you suffer in vain? The statement needs to be said that suffering is not meaningless. It has a purpose, it has a meaning. The only reason their suffering would be in vain is if they suffered for their faith only to backpedal and reject that faith that they've suffered for. But in suffering, the Christian is refined, discipled, and further brought to maturity. In suffering, the gospel is proclaimed. And Paul, again in Romans 5, 3 through 5, writes, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So Paul's theology of suffering is that theology is meaningful. And he's pressing to the Galatians here, did you suffer all of these things just to walk away? And the question that Paul asks in verse 5, as I mentioned, it's very similar to the question that he asks in verse 2. It's sort of like bookends. In verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul, for the remainder of the verses we'll look at this morning, appeals to Abraham. He here looks at what is said of Abraham, that he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so here, Paul quotes Genesis 15. And he's seeking to prove a lot of things by referencing Genesis. The conclusion from all of this being that God provided the Spirit to them by hearing with faith, not by their works. Yet here, Paul later connects his statement to Abraham, and this is significant for many reasons. I've got three listed with several sub-points, so maybe it's more than three. But the first of which is that Paul is writing to the Gentiles in Galatia, not Jews. He's writing to Christians who have converted from being Gentiles, from being outside of the Jewish people. Thus, these are people who were not previously connected to the promise of Abraham. And yet Paul is referring back to the beginning of the Jewish people, and to the beginning of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, before there even was a people. And so what is it that qualifies Abraham? What is it that brings Abraham his righteousness? And as a reminder, Abraham was a pagan at the time that the Lord called him. He didn't follow God. From the land of Ur, his family were likely polytheist. And yet the Lord calls him out of that. And we see this in Genesis 12. And yet, what does the text tell us about Abraham's righteousness? How was Abraham declared righteous? Genesis 15:6. He believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is what Paul's quoting. Abraham is counted righteous because of his faith. He's justified by his faith. So even going back to Abraham, there was this justification by faith. Abraham wasn't saved by his good works or by his blood or by his circumcision, but by his faith. And it seems that the true mark of the covenant was not circumcision, but faith in God. And then in verse 7, Paul draws the conclusion that the sons of Abraham are those who have faith. Not just faith as an esoteric concept, but faith in Christ Jesus. Let me read verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And as Paul will draw this connection later, he states that the gospel was preached to Abraham. So we have to ask the question, how was the gospel preached to Abraham? And in another sense, we could even say, how did Abraham believe in Jesus thousands of years before Jesus was born, or 1600 years before Jesus was born? We see this in John 8:56, where Jesus speaks to Jews and says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." This is where Jesus is telling the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am." And immediately after, they pick up rocks to stone him, but Jesus escapes. And Jesus is communicating two things there in that text. He's, of course, speaking of his preeminence, that before Abraham was, I am. He's speaking that he has neither beginning nor end, or, to quote the Nicene Creed, there was never a time when he was not. Jesus is speaking of his eternality. But in addition to that, and more important to our text for today, rather Paul's argument for today, is that Jesus is speaking of how his advent, or his incarnation, his birth, his coming, was not a secret, nor was it plan B, but it's intended from the beginning. Abraham longed for the Messiah. Abraham looked forward to the day when the offspring of Eve, the snake crusher, would be born and save his people. Abraham may not have known the details, but he looked to the day when God would save sinners. But let's also look to the last two verses of this text to further answer this question. And the scripture, seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. So going back to verse 8 there, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So Paul asserts that the promise that is made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 is that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And it's language that Paul uses again in Romans 11, where he describes God's people as being connected to a root. The root is Jesus. And that he describes people as branches, and that the Gentiles are branches that are grafted in because Israel failed to uphold the covenant. But the grafting in of the Gentiles isn't just because Israel failed to uphold the covenant. Rather, it's because God had planned this from the beginning. God planned before he even made Abram into Abraham, before his name is changed to Abraham, meaning blessed father, before Sarah is even pregnant, and before Israel is even a people, God planned that he would bless all nations of the earth through Abraham. Though God promises to give Abraham children and land, Paul elevates the promise that Abraham will be made into a blessing. Those are the three things that God promises Abraham in Genesis 12: land, children, and that he would be a blessing. But Paul here elevates that he will be a blessing to all nations over all of those by isolating that. And even more than that, Paul is stating that the true sons of Abraham are those, are not those who have his blood running through their veins, but those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Jesus is the source by which Abraham is a blessing to all nations. And Paul in Romans 11 describes the blessing of all nations with the Gentiles as branches on an olive tree that have been grafted into Jesus, the root. And that Jews who have rejected him are branches who have been removed. It's a wonderful chapter, and yet in that text, God also says that, or Paul also writes that God is able to remove branches who are disobedient and graft branches back in. And so there's a wonderful promise of redemption for those who profess faith in Christ Jesus. And in addition to that, Paul in Romans 9:6 makes the argument that the descendants of Abraham who reject Christ are not true Israel, but those who believe in Christ, those who have been justified by faith, are the true children of Abraham, which is what he says here in verse 7. God's people believe in God and they obey his commands. But they don't obey his commands to earn anything. They obey his commands to demonstrate their love for his son. But yet Paul doesn't end his argument here in verse 9. This entire thing is one logical argument that Paul's making. And yet it seems verse numbers and section headings do us a bit of a disservice here, though they'll keep me on time for today. And so it's almost unfortunate that it's all disconnected here, but Paul will continue to go on and argue in verse 10 that no one can keep the law, but that the righteous will live by faith. And beyond that, Jesus takes on the curse of the law for us. And it's in next week's text that Paul brings in full circle how Jesus is the blessing of Abraham and how all nations are blessed through Christ Jesus. And this, of course, he roots in the truth of the gospel and Jesus' atoning sacrifice, that on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us, that on the cross, Jesus takes our sins upon himself, that those who believe in Christ Jesus as Savior might be forgiven of their sins. And so as far as the book of Galatians goes, the argument continues on in a very logical progression of statements. Though we only read a few verses at a time, and we're interrupted by headings, Paul's argument will continue on. So as you're home this week and reading through Galatians, as I hope you do, read all of this together, ignore section headings. They're helpful, but it's easier to see Paul's argument when we skip past those. Paul has shown us that the Galatians, through their adoption of this belief that they need to add works to their salvation, is foolish, but rather that the goal was always faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul will continue to demonstrate that those who believe in Jesus Christ share fully in the blessings of God promised to Abraham. And so in short, what Paul's saying is don't add works to the gospel. Jesus is enough. And yet, we're called to be obedient to what Jesus has commanded. And thus, we can go tell someone about the wonderful gift of salvation that is found in Christ Jesus, that is not earned but given as a gift. And the wonderful news that those who were once far off have been brought near and grafted into the promise of God, that we who have faith in Jesus and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, who died for the forgiveness of sins and rose again on the third day, shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as your scriptures say, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We thank you that our sins are forgiven in Christ Jesus, and that we don't have to work for that salvation, but that we are saved by grace, not by works. And knowing that if we try to earn that salvation, we miss the point of the salvation. And I pray as we remember Paul's words today, we rest in the grace of Jesus Christ. We rest in knowing that what the Spirit has begun in us, you will bring to completion. We rejoice in knowing that through faith, we become heirs to the promise. We rejoice in the promise of redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And I pray this gives us comfort and joy and boldness to proclaim the gospel to the world that is dying. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. So as is our tradition, on the first Sunday of each month, we will observe the Lord's Supper this morning. The wonderful meal that we come together as Christians to take, proclaiming Jesus' body broken for us and blood shed for us. But as is our tradition, and traditions are a great thing, even though some seem to push against them, I will read from 1 Corinthians 11 as a reminder of what the supper is, but also a reminder of how meaningful it is, and a reminder that though this is a tradition we observe every month, it is a family meal, as I mentioned on Maundy Thursday last week, but it also is a temporary meal. So reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so this is why when we take of the Lord's Supper,